Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15:9. John 15:9. I've neglected to announce it all week, but there's no class on Friday night. So for those of you online and everyone here, I'll post it on the website tomorrow. I keep forgetting to do it. But just Friday, no class. We'll be back on Sunday. All right, I did that. Let's begin with prayer. As always, give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This time is given you if you need it to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that you may have. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Or in general, just to pray to God and get ready to just concentrate and listen and learn to His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are, all that you have done through your Son. We thank you for him. We thank you for our scripture that we have, that you have so graciously given, and the Holy Spirit by which you make it understandable. We are just peons and nothings, and yet you have magnified and glorified us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we are just continually in awe of all that you are and all that you have done. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us in this very important subject. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have looked at our Lord's compassion and how that compassion welled up in him in instances, when you read it in the narrative, this is not some pre-planned kind of thing where he's like, all right, I know the multitudes are coming, so I better be compassionate. He's just always compassionate. And so therefore, when the need arises in the moment for compassion, he gives that compassion. And that is manifested not just in words, although sometimes in the words of his teaching, but as we saw last night, in everything that he does for all. He does what the people need and provides for them. And that's true of whether they accept it or reject it. So compassion or benevolence that results from it is a function of agape love. And it flows from that self-sacrificial love that is not looking for anything in return. Certainly all that our Lord did and all that the ones after him who picked up his torch, like Paul, John, Peter, the writers of the New Testament, did what they did for the glory of God and for others. And whether they received anything back or not was not the issue. Whether there was a response or not is not the issue. And so, you know, human compassion runs out pretty quick if it's not appreciated. Human benevolence, the human type, it goes out like a burning wick very quickly if it's not received properly or as someone expects. But when it comes to Christ's compassion, the compassion that a spiritual leader needs to have, he must give of himself completely to others, and whether he receives anything back at all. And that's that's God's love. And that we have been empowered with. It is supernatural. By means of his word and by means of his spirit in the new creature, that love can flow through us. It has been shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul writes in Romans 5:5. And therefore, as we have stated 100 times, it is the true virtue of the Christian way of life, the ultimate virtue in the Christian way of life, the capstone of all virtues. That's why it's listed first in the fruit of the Spirit. And all the ninefold fruit of the Spirit we find in Galatians 5:22 and 23, we see all of those things in the definition of agape love that Paul expands upon or writes out in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And so it is the supreme essence of the Christian life. Self-sacrificing love is the essence of the Christian life. And that's why I turn to the upper room as our Lord is. If you just take these final days, which much in the Gospels are written, I've had the privilege of putting these final days all together in my own mind the last few days. And when he starts his, we're going to see it, we'll start some of it tonight, this procession, his last walk to Jerusalem. He goes with a crowd. And I talked about this last night. He actually, along the way, picks up many, many more. Friends and family are with him, as well as multitudes that are following him, as they have before. And it culminates in, well, many things happen on the way, but then you have the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resuscitation of Lazarus, who's 4 days dead, and then you have his, just a few days after that, his triumphal procession into Jerusalem, where he weeps over the city. And that week, you know, that Passion Week, which we have gone through day by day in the past, that was a long time ago when we were studying the Gospel of John, that it comes to this head here on this last night. His whole life was one long Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. He speaks about the pressure that is upon him a long time before this, in knowing what is coming, his sacrificial death on behalf of all. This is what makes him the Son of Man, the leader of the human race. This right here, self-sacrificial love. We're not called to do anything close to the magnitude of what he has done. But it is in the same way, and it is from the same power, and it is in the same way. It's in the same vein. It's much less in magnitude, but it is of this same agape love. Just because it's less in magnitude doesn't mean that we can actually use human love to do what we're called to do. Impossible. It takes divine love to be a spiritual leader and to be that servant and that slave of all. So in the, you know, his whole life is one long Gethsemane, but as he actually gets into Gethsemane, it's there that we find the gospel writers use words to describe the state of his soul. Words like grieved to the point of death. Words like pressured, agony. That Greek word, agonizomai, where we get our word agony from. Luke uses that word to describe the state of Christ in Gethsemane. And just hours before this, and by the way, do the disciples understand anything that he's going through? The answer is no. They've been taught it, they've been told, and they don't understand. They don't understand what the cross means. They didn't believe in his resurrection, not a one. So he had to appear to them. And they actually, he is fully alone. He says to them, stay with me and pray, to James, John, and Peter. And of course, as we know, they fall asleep. And even they won't stay with him. You know, and how could they sleep? Think about it. If they really knew what was coming, how in the world could you sleep? I don't care how tired you are. If you know your Lord's about to be arrested, if you know that there's a contingent of a Roman army coming into this very garden in a few hours or so, how in the world could you sleep? How could you nod off? You couldn't. And so, but they sleep like babies because they're pretty sure everything's going to just keep going the way that it goes. And so my point is that our Lord is completely alone. And truly not alone. He told them that they would scatter. He told them this. It's coming up in the next chapter of John. And and he said he would leave me alone, but he said, I'm not alone because, excuse me, the Father is with me. And the same will, you will find, we will find ourselves in the same situation. Not every time, not every moment of every day. But does anybody understand? No, can't really. Is anybody with me, supporting me, even those who want to or could, do not. Just completely. And who do you have? As one who is alone, you have the Lord. And a leader will find himself or herself in that situation. And without love, you're not going to have the power to soldier through that. Without God's love, we will quit on that. And we will immediately turn to human solutions, all of which are empty and weak and sinful. So in John 15:9, what does he say to them? Just hours before his cross and hours before Gethsemane, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide, meno, meaning remain in. Don't leave it. You know, we sin, we leave it, but abide would mean to get right back in it. The sphere of God's love. This, the love, agape, is a way of thought. It's a way of life. It's a conduct. It absorbs the new creature. It is a way. It's complete loss of self, or the idea of self needs this and self needs that. It is the most challenging thing that the creature has ever been asked to do, and it has been given to him supernaturally, him and her. And so, hence, he commands it. And it's not just any love, right? It's my love, right? Right prior to this, just a few hours before this, he says to them, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Right? This is no messing around. This is the very love that saves mankind. This is the very love that conquers death, sin, Satan, sickness, everything, darkness. That's what won the war. This love. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus Christ so loved the world that he gave. Of himself. And we're commanded to abide in this love. And so, if we're going to truly have the compassion of our Lord, there's no messing around here. I mean, this is why it is a supernatural power. It is divine. It is not some revamped or reworked type of human love. You know, as if Jesus Christ came into the world to show us a better morality than, say, the Mosaic Law. Right? just a better way. It's like we had the way, but Christ came and showed us how to do it better. But he didn't. He came and brought something that had never been on this planet and never been given to mankind ever. It was brand new. The kingdom of God. The king was here, and he brought the kingdom of God. The king stood in front of Lazarus' tomb 4 days dead and said, come forth. The king stood at Calvary and took upon himself the sins of the whole world. It never had occurred before. That's why he could say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have. It hadn't existed before. And it's brand new now for the human race. It's not an improvement. It's something else. And so as we learn of it academically, which is what we're doing right now, when you're in your life applying it, that's where you must, of your own self and your own soul, come to understand it by applying it. And the letter of the word will become a reality of the essence of you and supernaturally filled with the Spirit by means of the Word of God, actually loving others, have compassion on others, gentle and kind and faithful to others, to the point, as he says here, that you lay down your life. There's no way around it. There's no watering it down. And so he continues, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what does love have with it? Obedience. You obey my commands. You keep my commands. If you love him, you will obey him. Jesus Christ loved his Father, so he obeyed him. The two go hand in hand. And so, you have the plethora of commandments in your New Testament. And, there they are, the call upon our lives, both positive commands and negative commands. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. So now added to this is the very joy of Christ. And we're going to see how he can be a man of sorrows and also be continually filled with joy. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. Full of it. Just like same word, filling of the Spirit. Pleroo. To be full of this joy. This is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love is no man than this, no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. And here it is again, obedience, if you do what I command you. Now, a new believer, I don't say new believer. A believer maybe just reading through this or one not dedicated to study of the Word of God and understanding these things, might read that superficially and say, well, it's works, right? I keep his commands and then I'm in his love. So it's what? I do a bunch of good stuff and then I'll get God's love. And then what that is, that's a very superficial way of trying to understand it. The obedience to a master is the love of a master. So, the first thing that any believer must do is get to know the master. Right? And that's why I'm back in the Gospels here for a bit before we finish this and go back to Joshua. Is in our 136 hours now of this ongoing study that has branched off in a lot of places. I mean, a great deal of this was the teaching on the filling of the Spirit. what we did not do in that was to look particularly, we looked at the master's master principle, but we didn't look at the master himself. The master in action, if you will. And that's why I'm back to this. I want to look at the master in action. I want to look at the greatest leader who's ever lived before we look at other great leaders. Like Moses is a great leader. Paul's a great leader. Joshua, a great leader. But they all follow a pattern. Every one of those three men and the others who led with them that we can read about in our scripture fit the pattern of Jesus Christ the leader. And more so in the New Testament, obviously, because Paul, Peter, John, the apostles, the other writers, those who did lead, Timothy, Apollos, they had what Christ had. They had the filling of the Spirit. They had the completed canon. They had what the gifts that the Old Testament saints did not have. And this, therefore, in our New Testament, this leader, Jesus Christ, in his way, is expanded for us to the point of completeness, so that we can understand it, understand him. So that's it. Know the leader. And once you know the leader, how can you not love the leader? I mean, you don't even have to say it. You will. Anyone who knows him loves him. And you will obey him. So it's not, all right, tell me what to do so I can get the good stuff. It's a coming to understand that He alone, is the good stuff. Every command in our Scripture is Him. Right? It's His way. What would Christ do? What would Christ not do? What would He stand against? What would He be merciful towards? To whom He would show compassion, and to whom would He stand indignantly and actually angrily in opposition? And therefore, and those, that way fits the commands of the that we have. So we're following a person, following a way. And if you're following the person, like the sheep hear His voice, and so what does the voice of the shepherd give? Gives the way. And so we follow that way. And you must see and count it the privilege that it is. It's amazing how you can think you know something or someone. And as you grow a bit more, you're like, wow, I don't know if I really know Him all as much as I thought I did. And yet comes with that the even further expansion of a grasp of the privilege of following such a one as our Lord. Really nothing greater in life than following Him. Everything else, which is a lot of blessing, and yes, suffering included, is icing on the cake. But that is the core. The cake itself is Christ and following Him. So this self-sacrificial love, of course, was our Lord's burden in leadership. It caused Him to suffer greatly. You know, if you walk in self-sacrificial love, you're going to suffer for it. Not every moment of every day, not at all, but you will suffer. It is the burden of all Christian leadership. A shepherd must also protect the sheep and so stand firmly against evil. Pick up and put on the full armor of God and to do what? Hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. Those schemes not only come upon you, they come upon those that you lead. And you must hold your ground against that evil. And of course we see it in our Lord. It's not surprising. And it's not talked about very much. But usually it all centers around Him throwing the people out of the temple. But it's often glossed over of all the times where He does stand within Himself indignant. The word anger can be used, but we have to be careful with that word, because it has a sinful connotation. And in this, He's protecting the sheep. You know, He's compassionate to the sheep, and He protects the sheep. Indignation cannot be lacking in the presence of evil. If I have the ethics of Christianity, which are really the ethics of Christ, in other words, I have the truth, I have love. I know what love is. I mean, I don't know all of it, but I know enough to be able to stand for it. If I'm in the presence of wrong and of evil, I cannot be indifferent. Now, this doesn't mean that I yell and scream at somebody. Do we see the Lord doing that? No. You know, you're not commanded to raise your voice to people. And so that's why, I mean, as anger goes along with this, then that's exactly what this word means. You know, there's no reason to go look at the Greek and say, hey, you know, what are you sure about that word anger? And that's absolutely what it is. In Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Meaning, don't let it perpetuate. This what? This indignation. Call it righteous indignation, call it inner indignation. It is not to be us perpetually. But there's a time when it must be there to stand against evil. So in other words, it's not que sera, sera. It's not whatever will be. It's not, you know, I'm indifferent. If there is great wrong, you can't be indifferent. I'll tell you, for instance, Satan requests of God somehow, that he sift Peter like wheat. Right? You know this passage, right? That and the Lord knows of this, of course. He's the mediator. Does he stand indifferent to that? He knows Peter is going to deny him. That's evil. Why is Peter going to deny him? Why in the world would Peter deny him? Why in the world would we deny him? It makes no sense at all. How many times has God come through for you? How many? Think about it to yourself. How many times has God been faithful to you and to me? How many times has he fulfilled his promises to the letter in our lives? Do you still find that you doubt him? I mean, not perpetually, time to time. And if you say, well, no, I don't anymore. Have you ever been anxious? Worried? A bit fearful? Have you not trusted him? Isn't that insane? It's insane. So why do we do it? The reason we do it is something that our Lord would stand indignant against. The evil, the death, the sin, the kingdom of darkness that has pervaded his universe, his government, has been turned over. It's not that he's not in control. It's all going to come to an end when he says so. Beautifully put in Revelation. Where that Lord, this very Lord who stands on the earth in front of death, in front of sin, and he conquers it, says the first things have passed away. And he says something, oh, it's just so beautiful. It gives me goosebumps when I think about him saying it. I have made all things new. There is an evil in this world, a sin in this world, and it still affects us even though we are, and by our own choice, you know, our own stupidity, what is that? I mean, we should be in resurrection bodies, just brilliant, sinless. I mean, our new creatures are they not? We have a seed within us that cannot sin. 1 John 3:9, I believe it is. You know, we shouldn't have all these problems. We shouldn't be in the midst of a world that confounds us with all these problems. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4, we're perplexed, we're confused, but we're not despairing. But yet still, why are we perplexed? Why? You have the Word of God. You are indwelt by the Trinity. You're the very temple of God. You shouldn't be confused about a thing. Yet you do become confused and doubtful at times, fearful at times, anxious at times. And now, for the same reason, you know, why would Peter deny our Lord? The Lord didn't stand passe in front of that. He said to Peter, I prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for your deliverance, he said. And when you have recovered, I want you to lead your brethren. What's he doing at the right hand of God now for us? Interceding for each of us, praying for us as we face these same very things. In other words, even at the right hand of God, he is still standing indignant against the sin and evil of this world. And make no mistakes, and you're not going to be judged for a sin. It's not on you anymore. We still make the decision to do it. We're still culpable, absolutely. But we are no longer under its power. He has defeated it. And so with this, and a Christian will find himself really in a lot of trouble, if you will, but failing to live this wonderful life if he is indifferent towards sin and evil. Right? Even in his own life. I know this for a fact. I've done it. If we are self-justifiers of sin and evil, we're like, eh, whatever, you know, it's my weakness, my way, and without condemnation. But if there's no stand against it, if there's no fighting the good fight of faith, you will not live the life of faith. You'll be defeated by it in time. And so there's a stand against it. Now, what are we to do when temptation comes our way? Say, whatever. If I live, I die, it doesn't matter. I stay in fellowship, I don't, it doesn't matter. Does it matter? Of course it matters, and it matters greatly. Could somebody go out there and find out what's that is? Thank you, Larry. So we should not be surprised to find in the gospel narratives the stirring of anger and indignation in our Lord. Jesus was filled with indignant anger at the insensibility of the Jews to human suffering, and instead exalting what they did was instead exalt ritual integrity. The following the ritual was more important than human suffering. And of course, it's their ritual. If you read through the woes that he says to them, Matthew chapter 23, it's a quick series of woes. It's all about the rituals and the ways that they have put upon themselves and others that they have trained in becoming righteous, you know, in without God. In other words, the tithing of herbs that they added, the Sabbath rules that they added, the fact that outwardly they were whitewashed, but inwardly they were dead men's bones. They all of these come at them in the form of a woe by Christ, a warning, and really a condemnation of their way. Look at go to Mark 3, verse 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. So the man with a withered hand has been taken here in the synagogue by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, and he is being used by them. Do they care about the fact that he has a deformity, or do they care about anything at all? Nothing. They care about nothing other than trapping Jesus Christ in some alleged sin. And of course it's not a sin, but by their rules, they're made up Sabbath rules. If he were to heal someone on the Sabbath, he would be a lawbreaker. And so they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, knowing their hearts, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do a harm or to save a life or to kill?" And they kept silent. And the reason they keep silent is because they are not at all interested in learning anything. They're not at all interested in learning a thing. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So you notice our Lord looks at these men with anger. He's not indifferent. He's actually angry. This means to be inwardly indignant, angry. And also at this, he's grieved. Now, there's another emotional response here, which is grief at their hardness of heart. Again, not indifference. He actually cares greatly about their hearts. And he stands against the evil. He's going to protect this man, this one who's being used by them. You know, think of, and we're not really sure if it should be included in the gospel narratives, but the woman caught in adultery. That might be an addition to the Bible, but it seems like it might be authentic. It depends on what scholar you read. But, you know, what does he do for her? He protects her. But he stands against those with the stones in their hands. Right? He doesn't say, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm all about peace and love. And he stands strong. And within, quite irritated It's not sinful. Not at all, obviously. So he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So he heals the man, and I'm sure he gets him right out of there. Now, he's also grieved towards the Pharisees. We would ask if his grief was a sort of sympathy for men sunk in such a miserable condition. And although it might be some of that, the context reveals that Jesus' grief was at the spectacle of their hardness of heart that produced in him a deep dissatisfaction. And how does this apply to us? When you're in the presence of evil or of evil people, in the presence of sin and the hurt that is being put upon either you or others, there's a stand against that. That is standing for the truth. And how you respond, that's up to you. You know, there's no way that you're going to be in an exact situation like our Lord where you can say, oh, I know what our Lord said and I can therefore apply it here. But, of course, you have God the Holy Spirit to guide you in that. The point being is that we're not to be pacifists. We stand for something. We stand firm. We defend the truth. You know, what is our stand against death? The gospel. That's what we have. We're equipped with the gospel. And that's the church's stand against death, against sin, against corruption. And that's why the church isn't doing its job in this world. Because how clearly is the gospel being put out there? I know with a lot of churches it is, but with so many others, it's not. The gospel's been muddled with human works and humanism and all kinds of liberalism. The truth of the truth of the person of Christ has been muddled. And by that, the church hasn't stood against the evil in this world. And in our little corner of it, we can and should. So anger that he has here has pain at its root. Anger always has pain at its root. The hardness of heart in the leaders of Israel caused Jesus pain within at the sight of man's inhumanity to man. Should not be. This is not his way. He is the creator of all of them, is he not? He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of the earth. He is the creator of life. And these things make him indignant within. A hardness of heart in the leaders of Israel caused Jesus pain within at the sight of man's inhumanity to man. The leaders of Israel all had the opportunity to actually relieve the burden of the people. Right? They should have known. What should the leaders have done here, and according to God's will, is hail Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Right? Our independence is here. The kingdom of God is there. Our Messiah is here. They could have continued to teach for centuries. They could have, and they, of course, even before the captivity, the prophets did all the, what did the people, the leaders do against the great prophets? They persecuted, the Lord accused them of it. They persecuted them, they killed them, they imprisoned them. And so what are the leaders doing now to the great prophet, Jesus Christ? Seeking to kill him, imprison him, shut him up. They could have so easily lightened the burden of the people of Israel. But instead, they compounded it. By putting all Israel under rules of the Mosaic Law and added rules to the Mosaic Law and teaching them that the Mosaic Law, if followed, could make them righteous. And then claiming that they themselves were righteous by that same way. And they knew within their hearts that they didn't follow the law, but they proclaimed that they did. And they dressed themselves cleanly and nice to show that they did. But they didn't. They didn't within themselves follow anything besides their own lusts and desires. Where does this all come from, this evil? It's from our fall. And they've given into it. The schemes of the devil, the evil of man's sin, they have given into it fully. And so instead of easing the burdens of the people and being leaders themselves, they have not only not eased it, they've added to that burden. And he would say this in Luke 11:46 in one of the woes. Woe to you lawyers as well. This is great. He's saying woe against the Pharisees, and one of the woes, he said, one of the lawyers, who these guys are scribes, if you know, they work for the Pharisees. He says one of the woes, and one of the lawyers or the scribes speaks up and says, hey, whoa, whoa. I don't know if he said whoa, whoa. But he said, hey, you just condemned us too. You know, he's condemning the Pharisees, and the scribes are probably sitting there going, well, yeah, you know, they probably deserve that. And then they're like, hey, whoa, is that from? They get condemned, and the Lord immediately turns to the scribe and says, woe, you scribes, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you wouldn't even lend a finger to lighten that load on anybody. But what do? You pile it on top of them. Now, does he yell and scream at them? He's saying woes here. You know, we got to be careful of shouting woes against people in public. Hey, if you feel the Lord's leading you to do it, go out there and, you know, the Capitol building as they come out, say, woe to you, politician. Woe to you. You can if you like. But, all right? You might get arrested, but hey, there you go. That'll be fun. But it's not an indifference. Whether this indignation within us leads us to pray, to speak up, to speak privately to a person, to warn a person, to minister to a person, there's going to be a response to this. Just like compassion has the response of benevolence, so righteous indignation has a response of defense or teaching or prayer or guidance or, you know, we've each got to figure that out for ourselves as believer priests in the situations in our life, which should not be in a leader or in any Christian in service, is pacifism. Jesus expresses indignation at the inhumanity of his disciples. No matter how well meant, their misunderstanding makes them lack compassion. And they mean well when they do this. This is a fun passage. Go to Mark 10. It's interesting how many of the indignation passages are in Mark. Now, where we are in the ministry of Christ in the life of Jesus is, this is on his way to Jerusalem that final time that I've talked about. He spent a brief time in quiet discourse with his disciples before this. His ministry in Galilee is by far his longest ministry. And when he finishes that ministry, he and the disciples go aside and he speaks to them privately, gets away from the crowds, which shows he can do it when he wants to. And then, once he's done with that, now it's time to go. It's time to go that last time to Jerusalem. And of course, he knows exactly what he's going to face. The guys don't know anything. They know, they've been taught it. They don't understand it. And so, we see from the gospel narratives that when he heads south to Jerusalem, to Judea, he actually diverts to go get some people. And these are likely the ones that we find showing up in Jerusalem with him. The women, his mother, and Salome, right? The mother of James and John. The other Mary, there's like four of them, right? And the other people that were with them, he brings. And as he's traveling south with this, basically, festival. It's a whole company, and this is not odd. It's a company of festive people who are on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So it's like a big, you know, party wagon, if you will. And again, very common sight. On his way now, he has not quite to Jerusalem yet, but is staying in a house, most likely, because right prior to this, he gives a teaching, because on this path, Pharisees come out of the woodwork to come challenge him, to come debate him. And he's just finished a debate with them, or really teaching to them about marriage and divorce. And the disciples wanted an explanation. He gave them the explanation. Okay. So they're in the house, and that teaching is done. But while he sits in the house, and the disciples are with him, and, you know, who knows where they are. They're in the house or around the front yard or around the area. There's thousands of people trying to get to him. Thousands. Because he can heal. And on the way to Jerusalem this last time, he has performed many miracles, it says. Much teaching, many miracles. He doesn't stop. And so what we find come this time are a bunch of mothers. And they've got their children with them. Now, at this time, and I tried to find it. I didn't look for too very long. I probably looked for about 20, 30 minutes to find the mortality rate, child mortality rate of this time, these people. I mean, so how many children die before the age of 5? And I don't know, but even later than this, numbers go up to like anywhere from 30% to 50%. You know, where you can, a kid gets whatever, disease, and they don't have the medicine that we do. So, child sickness, child mortality, pretty high. And so what do these mothers want? They want to bring their children to Jesus so that he'll touch them. And what's their hope? They have great faith in it, that their kids will live, that they'll grow up healthy. And they ask him to touch the children and to pray for the children. Now, the disciples are concerned about Jesus having some downtime. And they're, you know, they've probably fended off the miracle seekers and all of this. And Jesus is probably relaxing in the house. And here come a bunch of mothers with their children. You know, if you see a sight like that, if you're a guy, you got to step out of the way. Right? Bunch of moms with children. You know, you just get out of the way. Anyway, they try to protect Jesus from this. And he gets mad at them for it. So verse 13, Mark 10:13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. Matthew 19:13, parallel passage, says that they also ask him to pray for them. I mean, it's a really tender scene here. And the disciples rebuked them. It's the same word that is used for Christ when he rebukes like a demon. You know, it's a strong word. They're not just kind of like, could you, you know, come back another time? They're like, get out of here. They rebuke them. Now, we can judge from their reaction, which they seem to find quite normal, that if he was a rabbi, someone prominent in the Jewish faith, that this would be beneath the dignity of a rabbi to be touching children when he's relaxing in the house. But not so with Christ. And not so with the mothers. The mothers actually believe in the power of the holiness of Christ to touch and pray for their children. So when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. This Greek word means to be irritated or annoyed. And it shows a leader has every right to get irritated, indignant toward those who work for him or who are under him. Now, he doesn't fire them, right? He doesn't yell and scream at them. He doesn't punch them. He has this response, and what does he do? He just gives a command. He said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these little ones of faith." Now that's why these little kids, they believe anything. Their moms told them that if Jesus touched you, you won't get sick. Do you think any of them are like, is that theologically right? Right? You think Adam and Eve are like, well, come on, how does that work molecularly? Where's the science in that, Mom? Do you think any of them are like that? No. They're full of faith in this. How giddy do you think the kids are? Right? To be touched. Whoever they believe him to be. He's a miracle man. He's a prophet. Maybe some of them even understand that he's the Messiah of Israel. And so, again, I lost my place. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And that's all that means is faith. Who's my deliverer? Who's my savior? Jesus Christ. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. All of them. I'm sure he wasn't like, all right, I'll take that one, not you, that one, I'll take the cute one over there. No, he took all of them. Right? His compassion on the multitude. So he's indignant against what? The opposition of him doing what he does in compassion. And it causes him to take a stand against it. Even to his disciples. Yeah, if we're just like completely passive all the time, and we'll say, well, you know, I wanted to do this thing, but then something got in my way, and you know, I didn't want to make a big deal out of it. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to make any waves. I don't want to get anybody upset. So I just be quiet and not do what I believe that I'm called to do. What a leader does, and anyone who serves our Lord does, and when you serve in Him, you're a leader, is that you actually take a stand against that. And how you respond to that must be not in sinful anger. And that's why we have to be cautious about this, because there's a lot of people who have a tendency towards anger and would love to, you know, your sin nature, who's very sly, very slick, very deceptive, would easily love to twist these passages into making you a hothead. And we would not, by reading these, describe Christ as a hothead. He stands against evil indignantly, but he responds in grace. The grace that the disciples need at this time is a command, and a stern one. Right? It's stern. Let the children come to me. He gives a command to Satan. When he's tempted by Satan, does he take a stand against Satan? He says, Satan, be gone, after that third temptation. Right? He sends him away. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Be gone from me. He commands him. So now we go to the tomb of Lazarus. Go to John 11. This is probably one of my favorites. The scene here at Lazarus' tomb is that's incredible. Every time I get a chance to revisit it, I love it. And it's because of all the dynamics here. You got Mary and Martha. As we study this, you know Mary is mad at Jesus for not showing up and saving her brother. She wouldn't even come out of the house. She's pouting. Martha has no problem with coming out of the house, but she's still Martha. A believer, you cannot deny she's a believer. She says it here rightly. But she doesn't, even after she says, yeah, I believe you're the resurrection and the life. Absolutely, I believe that. He says, move the stone. And as we know, Martha's like, but he's going to stink. Should we really do that? He's been in there 4 days. We're all going to get a... You know, and I don't have my Lysol with me, so. And all around him, we have, again, this festive party of followers. He's, you know, after, from what we just saw with the little children, he's miles past that now, and almost at the end, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's just days now before he has his triumphal entry on the colt, on the ass, and comes into Jerusalem. Just days before, he's going to weep over Jerusalem. By the way, the Greek word for him weeping is a solid weeping. It's not just like a tear. It's a deep weeping that he has over Jerusalem. Anyway, this whole company is with him, and he knows, of course, what's going to happen. No one in their right mind, and he's raised, in the gospel accounts, we have two so far, Jairus' daughter and the son of the bereaved widow. But who knows how many he's raised from the dead. But this is Lazarus, been dead 4 days, as we know. Lazarus is where? Right now, his body's in the tomb, but where is he? Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. It's called the closeness of Abraham. In Luke chapter 16, Christ tells a story, which is not a parable, but a story about a man being there, who's also named Lazarus, but he's the beggar. And so Lazarus is, and where, from what we understand, and we can say with confidence, that this place, Abraham's bosom, is in the earth. Only after the death and resurrection of Christ will he go to there and release those captives and take them to heaven. They can't go to heaven now because their sins are not paid for yet. Right? Their sin has been covered, but not atoned for. So since sin hasn't been atoned for, Lazarus and all the rest of them, all Old Testament believers, all believers who have died to this point are in the earth. Now, who rules the earth? It's Satan. And Satan can kind of claim at this time that those people belong to me because I'm the ruler of this earth. And you haven't been able to get them out yet. And whatever you're going to do with your son has not occurred yet. And Satan surely has the hope that he can prevent all this from happening and continue to rule the earth forever, with them stuck in it. So they're mine. And what Christ is going to do here is say, no, he's not yours. He's mine. And he's going to pull him out of there. And as such, Lazarus will actually go into the church age. When he died, he was not in union with Christ. When he died the second time, he was. So John 11:32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. And by the way, this word means to wail. It means they're sobbing loudly. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Deeply moved. It's a bad translation. The verb translated here, deeply moved, is moved with indignation. And that's in the revised version, in the margin, they actually define it as such. Joseph Thayer, Greek scholar, defines it as being very angry or to be moved with indignation. So moved in spirit, I kind of think of like a guy at a funeral being kind of sad. But it's really, this word means to be moved with indignation. So who's he indignant at? That's the question. If he is indignant, who would he be indignant at? And it's definitely not the fact that Mary's crying or that the other Jews are crying. There's no way, and some have interpreted it this way, that he's mad at them because they should know that Lazarus is saved and what are they crying about? And therefore the message is no one cries at any funerals for Christians. Right? Right? It's be tough. Now they're going to heaven. You're doubting God if you're sad for them going. That's ridiculous. Now, you can continue to read down. Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. He wept. So he's not mad at them for weeping. The word used for his weeping is a different word in the Greek, but it's weeping. His weeping is more controlled, if you will, more minor. Their weeping is very loud. But he says that it says that he is indignant, and we'll find out what that is tomorrow. Yeah. All right. He's indignant at Lazarus for dying. No, I'm kidding. We'll see that he is indignant at the effects of death. He is, now think about this. Who has the power over death before he takes that power away? Satan has the power of death. Okay, I'll show you. Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. This death of a dear brother, Mary and Martha love Lazarus. He's one of Jesus' best friend, if not his best friend. That death causes pain, it causes sorrow, and death should not be in his universe. What's the curse? You eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the warning? You will die. It's not supposed to be in God's universe. When we fell, Satan took the power of death, and here's Christ at his best friend's grave, standing in front of death and in front of the effects of death. He loves Mary and Martha and the effects of all the Jews. He's basically standing at the... He's in a boxing ring with death there and him here. And he's angry at it. And rightly so. See, where he is here at this tomb, he is your champion. He is your valiant warrior, kicking death's butt for you and for me. And he's not passive about it. He's angry at it. This death not deserved to be in my universe, so I have come to take it away. And the picture of this is Lazarus walking out of there 4 days dead. And what happens to the weeping of Mary and Martha and the Jews? Turns to rejoicing. Right? And Lazarus is perfectly healthy, good to go. He's conquered it. The miracle is a picture of what he's going to do at Calvary. So when he faces Calvary, you know, here he is at Calvary. He's compassionate to the people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But the pressure upon him, I mean, he's going to take the sins of the world as he stands firm against, and I'll show you a passage that implies this greatly, that the pressure of the kingdom of darkness was on him as he hung on that cross, and he pushed it back so that he would remain sinless and do what he came to do and accomplish it. He's compassionate on the people and on the sheep, and he stands firm against the evil, the sin, the death. And here he is, your valiant warrior, standing at that enemy. And that's why he's angry. All right, now I told you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us with it. Thank you for your Son who has conquered all things for us so that we may live. We thank you so much for this life. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Over. And
was wrapped up in clover.